So I'm very thankful to Scott for doing what he does in the last four sessions. I haven't listened to it, but I wanted to know if you guys had any questions about the trajectory of Scripture, reading your Bible forward, or his dealings with Old Testament use in the New Testament.
Sure, I did. There were so many questions during it.
But you know what? I asked you intentionally at 6 o'clock in the morning so that you couldn't come up with any questions, so I'd be off the hook for asking.
And unlike my wife, I'm not a morning person, so I flew out of the house with everything minus coffee.
Oh no!
So you know,
I made a batch of iced coffee. It was super easy, and you can refrigerate it. So every morning for the last 2 weeks. Whole big cup of iced coffee right out of
the morning.
That's a pretty cruel comment, actually.
Yeah, in the morning.
Here's a man who walks out of the house with no coffee, and here's a man gloating about how easy it is to actually have had coffee, while another man at the table has a venti, whatever it is.
Some type of venti.
I mean, it's just brutal.
I was encouraging him just, for the future.
Yeah, see, this is what you should have done comment.
Is that kind of an admonishment type thing?
I think so.
I don't think you've won your brother in this case.
At least I've won, and I'm Catholic.
At least I've won.
You're the weaker brother, and I'm the stronger brother.
Oh, my. Well, since we just demonstrated excellent hermeneutics.
I'm super glad that it's been the responsible.
Well, and there's two people here, so we're already into step three.
Ooh, good point.
The Lord is present.
Yeah.
Wow.
Brutal fast.
Okay. You know what? Feel free at any time one comes to you, Zach, to talk through that. These are issues, how the New Testament is using the Old Testament, how the Bible is to be read, discontinuity, continuity. These are issues which there is frankly not a lot of agreement in the church today. And everyone's own view seems obvious to him or herself at some level. Otherwise, they would be, you know, tirelessly looking for something that did make sense.
Everyone claims it's the simplest and the most logical, and that everyone else is jumping through hoops.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so, given that caveat, I really do believe that the view that we take is the simplest and most logical, and everybody else is jumping through hoops. I really believe that.
Yeah.
And what's interesting is, I think even a New Covenant guy or a Covenant guy that is attempting to erase every vestige of discontinuity between the Testaments. Take your most extreme covenantal replacement guy, where we are the new Israel, all the promises are for us, etc., etc. Even that guy. At some level, intuitively lives by my hermeneutic. And what I mean by that is R.C. Sproul did not build parapets around the roof of his house. O. Palmer Robertson eats bacon. There is a discontinuity in practice, even if there is a claimed uber continuity in hermeneutic. Does that make sense? Nobody's really living under Mosaic law.
Oh, that's what the covenant would say? Covenantal would?
No, the covenantalists would say, we're under Mosaic law, except now the civil ceremonial are spiritual. We hold to the moral. That's one approach to separate the law into three parts. You ask any two guys where those divisions lie, and you'll get two different answers because it's the law itself does not divide itself tripartite. I understand why guys want to be careful about saying we're not under the law, meaning the Mosaic economy. because they're afraid of being labeled antinomians. And frankly, dispensationalism in the early 20th century went antinomian, went anti-lordship, under the banner of a hard discontinuity. And if you go anti-lordship and antinomian, you're away from the gospel. And so people who love the gospel don't want to go down that road. And so the reaction to that as well, a hard discontinuity must be an error because it takes people away from the gospel. And covenantalism must be true because it keeps people in the gospel, and I know what saved me. That's the sort of gut reaction that then affects men's hermeneutics, to where your hermeneutics is a brand of, or is a version of brand loyalty. You know, the guys I love, because they're preaching the gospel, do this with their Bibles, ergo I. And unfortunately, that's not a very good approach. And it's not a, I don't think it's a very historically informed approach, given that the Reformers' initial hermeneutic was a Roman Catholic hermeneutic, was an intentionally anti-Semitic replacement hermeneutic, where the Roman Catholic Church is the new empire, is the new Israel that rules the world. The throne of David is now the seat of the Pope in Rome, etc. And the Reformers never really recovered from that. You know, the mantra, always reforming, that is, always bringing things under a right understanding of Scripture. Bible trumps tradition. That's the always reforming motto. Has not held true when it comes to hermeneutics. Has not held true when it comes to replacement theology. And has not held true when it comes to eschatology in the minds of many in the Reformed tradition. And I think that's unfortunate. And those who have skewed the hermeneutical debate by ejecting the gospel for the sake of a hardline discontinuity, which really was for the sake of fleshly interest. Whatever theological smokescreen exists for men to live however they want to live, you know, it is that. It's a smokescreen. So that presents people in the camp in which Grace Bible Church finds itself. In a kind of a strange place, sometimes feels like an island, where, listen, we love the gospel, but we're not covenantalists. We love the doctrines of grace, because they're biblical, not because they came from Westminster, but because they came from the Bible first. Augustine stole them from Jesus, and, you know, we it's just a strange camp to be in. Now, there are more and more and more churches in this camp.
You're being summoned.
Apparently. I don't want a summons.
It's a new covenant person calling.
So, and one of the things that's given people a, if somebody is already committed to a certain brand of replacement theology, then a certain view of the way the New Testament uses the Old Testament fits into that well. In other words, if I see the New Testament take an Old Testament passage and not apparently using literal grammatical historical hermeneutic on that passage, I'm going to think, huh, that's a good example to follow. And so when the New Testament seems to be interpreting the Old Testament, I should follow the apostles' hermeneutic, the Christocentric or the apostolic hermeneutic, which the New Testament uses the Old Testament, gives me an example for how I am to interpret. And it really all depends on whether or not the New Testament is actually interpreting the Old Testament. And too often, that is just assumed to be true. when the New Testament uses some Old Testament words. Aha! Interpretation. Just and without a case built to defend that, it's just assumed. And the very next logical step is that is therefore a method of interpretation that we should follow. And what I want to contend with you this morning and piggyback on what Scott was giving a couple examples of in the last couple weeks is that I don't believe that most of the time the New Testament is interpreting the Old Testament. I believe that the vast majority of Old Testament allusions in the New Testament are not interpretive. Some of them are interpretive. This is what that Old Testament passage meant and still means. But I would say most of them are not. And so that's what we want to walk through today. We're going to be on page 23 of your notes. And so those page numbers line up with what you guys have, the New Testament use. So when the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, are they employing the principles of normal interpretation, literal, grammatical, historical? Or do the New Testament writers abandon literal, grammatical, historical in favor of a different kind of interpretation? Or are they interpreting at all? It becomes a very important question for us. Do we have a hermeneutic to follow? Should we seek to interpret the Old Testament the way the New Testament writers seem to be doing? Does the New Testament meaning of an Old Testament text disagree with the apparent meaning of the Old Testament text? Oftentimes it seems to. Does this mean that there can be more than one meaning in a text? Should we be looking for fuller meanings in Old Testament texts in the manner of New Testament writers? In other words, should we apply this to other Old Testament passages that aren't alluded to in the New Testament? What about when two New Testament passages quote the same Old Testament text and arrive at different meanings? For instance, in Galatians and Romans, you have two different uses of Abraham being justified by faith. And you get to the book of James, and it is a vastly different use of, for instance, the word justification as it relates to Abraham, all quoting the same passage. Let's start with some statistics. Old Testament quotations are found in the New Testament between 250 and 300 times. Those are quotations. Nichols says there's 295. So somewhere in there, it's probably a good range. Every New Testament book quotes the Old Testament, except for Philemon and the letters of John. There are 352 New Testament verses that incorporate Old Testament quotations. 278 Old Testament verses are quoted in the New Testament. The most frequent, Psalm 110:1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Hmm. Old Testament allusions are far more frequent than quotations. And one has listed them to be as many as 4,105.
Can I ask you a quick question?
Yeah.
Do you think because of John's audience, he might have been less inclined to quote from the NT?
It's quite possible. You see, obviously, the writer to the Hebrews has lots of Old Testament quotes. Matthew, the writer, uses a lot. I think the audience is...
Gotcha.
Important. The Gospel of John uses fewer because his audience is less Hebraic. But Revelation, which is penned by the same guy,
that's
tons. So there's something very interesting about that. I mean, the New Testament trusts the authority and the divine authorship of the Old Testament. Nowhere in the New Testament does a writer disagree or contend with an Old Testament passage. In all of those allusions, in all of those quotations, the New Testament writers ascribe Old Testament passages to the authorship of God. They don't disagree with what it says. 56 times, the New Testament passage says God wrote this. And Acts 1:16 is a good example of the New Testament's recognition of dual authorship. And then, Alex, if you want to look up Romans 9, pick up the other one, look at both of these. So Acts 1:16, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. So their dual authorship recognized by the New Testament writer of the Old Testament. And Romans 9:5.
To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen.
Say it one more time. Did I miss the dual authorship?
To them. They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever.
Amen. Let's try 9:15. I'm okay. Sorry. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. That may have been what I was looking for. Not even still, I'm not convinced that's what I was looking for. Sorry about that.
Yeah,
that up. A New Testament writer will often change the wording of an Old Testament text. This is where we start to get into trouble if we're looking for a model to follow. We're going to look at some of these types of changes that we're going to see. But just at the face value, if you're going to say there's an apostolic hermeneutic, and what the apostles do is they feel free to change the words of an Old Testament text. Go therefore and do likewise doesn't sound like a good plan to me. If that sounds like a good plan to you, we need to do some talking. So, changing God's word around I don't feel at liberty to do that. But the New Testament writers did. So there are grammatical changes. Let's look at these. Let's look at Psalm 118:26, and Zach, if you'll get Luke 19:38. And these are just samples of kind of the broad categories, but there are lots of examples we could look at of these. Psalm 118:26 says, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord."
And then Luke 19:38, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord."
Okay, that's interesting. It's a quotation with a change. The pronoun... or that the indefinite reference, the one who comes, has been changed to a specific referent, the king. Okay, there are omissions. So Isaiah 6:10, and Zach, if you'll get Mark 4:12. So Isaiah 6:10 says, "Render the hearts of these people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed."
Mark 4:12. "While seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven."
Okay. There are differences there, and there are omissions. That verse, by the way, is also quoted in Matthew 13, John 12, Acts 28, and Romans 11. And they're not all the same. This next category is really, really interesting. I think we're going to see some of the intentionality of what's going on here. I'll read Isaiah 61:2, and Alex, if you want to pick up Luke 4:18-19. By the way, in Acts, what book am I talking about? In Isaiah 61, we have an interesting Trinitarian reference. "The Spirit of Yahweh Elohim is upon me." That is, me, the servant of the Lord. So you have the Spirit, Yahweh Elohim, and then this servant of Yahweh person, whoever that is, all in the same verse. That's interesting. And then what we find in Luke 4 is Jesus is quoting this about himself. Mm-hmm. Anyway, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." Okay? And go ahead and read Luke 4:18-19.
"The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord forever.
Okay.
No vengeance.
Yeah. Notice where he stops. He stops in the middle of a verse in Isaiah 61. Jesus here has opened the scroll in the temple, or in the synagogue. He's handed the Isaiah scroll. He's reading the Isaiah scroll, and he says, this is now fulfilled in your presence. And he says, Spirit of God is upon me. He's anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. I mean, this is direct quotes. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to captives, freedom from prisons, proclaim the favor of the Lord. And he closes the scroll and sits down. And you had to think, okay, the vengeance part. Where is that? I mean, clearly, vengeance means he's going to get rid of these stupid Roman oppressors and get them off our backs. And if he really is who he says he is, there's going to be vengeance. And Jesus has vengeance in mind, but it's going to be aimed at the religious leaders. And you get later in the book of Luke, and he says, I have come to cast fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed am I until it is finished.
That's amazing that Jesus, knowing how much these people struggled with him not being this powerful military and political leader, would quote his own scriptures and stop.
Yes. And it's very intentional. I mean, mm-hmm. in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, you have a first advent and a second advent prophecy. Did Isaiah see a break between 2a and 2b? No. But Jesus did. And Jesus takes the Isaiah scroll and stops in the middle of a verse. Why? Because there was going to be a first and second coming. I think that's an interesting help when I look at, for instance, Isaiah 1, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 59, issues of, is this millennial kingdom or eternal state? They seem to blend together. Mm-hmm. Well, guess what? We have a precedent for that. First and second advent blended together in Isaiah 61:2, and Jesus cut it right in half and closed the scroll and sat down.
It's just like begging us to notice.
Yeah.
And the people, even.
And if you didn't know your Old Testament, you read Luke 4, you wouldn't, you may or may not notice that. All right. Cassidy is worried about us.
I texted her that we've got it.
Okay. I don't think she got that text.
She will in a minute.
Okay, let's look at another one. Zach, you want to look up Zechariah 9:9 and Alex, Matthew 21:5.
Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey.
Okay. This gets quoted in Matthew 21. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of a burden. What did he leave out? The whole deal about justice and salvation.
Mm-hmm.
That's interesting. I mean, Jesus, in the triumphal entry, is being well received. And a week later, he's crucified. This is not the final entrance of the king to bring about the things that were prophesied in Zechariah. This is the king. This is him. This is it. He's coming. He's doing the foal of the donkey thing. But he's not yet bringing to the city what Zechariah was talking about. Interesting omission.
So, question. You said that the scriptures only mean one thing.
Mm-hmm.
So, did you just say this is kind of a twofold prophecy?
In two parts? Sure.
Okay, that makes more sense.
Yeah.
Like, there's some parts of it that, man. But do we have, according to the hermeneutics you study, what does the own author have to understand about that?
Yeah, great question. How, Daniel's prophetic visions, it seems like he understood a lot of the detail of what was being said. So much so that there were things he was told, seal this up and don't write this. But there are lots of prophetic things where the prophet doesn't know. I mean, does Moses know what's entailed in Genesis 3:15 as he's penning it? I know I'm going to preach it in 2 weeks. So it's on my mind. But it's the whole, you know, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake. Right. Does Moses know who that seed of the woman is? No. I think it's intentionally vague so that Satan doesn't know. Did I just let that out, that the snake is actually Satan? I'm not going to let that out for a couple weeks yet either. I think God is doing something mysterious and keeping it under wraps, as it were, even from the mouthpieces through whom he speaks. Not that the words aren't understandable, but that the reference might be unknown until it comes. And, you know, I think that's the way God works through prophecy. Does that mean that there's multiple meanings? No, not necessarily. It does mean that the meaning is not fully known by the human author. And we should expect a document like this book is to have that kind of character, to have that kind of nature. Isaiah 56:7. And Alex, you want to get Matthew 21:13. Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples.
Wait. Oh, 13.
He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.
Okay. When Luke quotes it, he says a prayer for all the peoples, but when Matthew quotes it, he leaves off for all the peoples. What's Matthew doing? Why that omission? Doesn't seem that Matthew has in mind what Isaiah had in mind. Isaiah has in mind the foreigners who join themselves to Yahweh to minister to him and to love the name of Yahweh, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds his covenant, I will bring to the holy mountain. And this place will be a house of prayer for all those peoples. Isaiah seems to have in mind a idealized ministry of Israel to the nations on behalf of Yahweh. Matthew has in mind Jesus getting rid of the religious leaders. Who, yes, are they xenophobic? Absolutely. But the temple construction was designed so that Gentiles weren't to be in the inner places. Not even all the Jews could be in all the inner places. Even the Jewish women couldn't be in all the... and Jesus was coming to tear the curtain in two and change that and make every single believer in him a temple of the Holy Spirit. There's going to be significant discontinuity. I don't know why you want continuity when God is doing something better in each phase. But that's a whole, that's a tangent. Okay. But there's an intentional omission here. It seems that Matthew is not in line with Isaiah's intention. What is going on? How about Joel 2, Acts 2? This one's really important. Let's all look at Joel 2 together. This is one of the classic examples. Where is Joel?
Just thinking to ask that. It's after Ezekiel.
That's page 925.
Oh, great.
I remember really my first exposure to hearing somebody preach the book of Joel was at Moody. And the pastor came and...
the whole book.
I can't remember what passage he preached. All I can remember is how he pronounced the book. He called it the book of Joels. It was great. Start in verse 28. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. What is Joel 2 about?
In time.
Okay. The day of the Lord would be a key. And I know there are manifold uses of the day of the Lord in Scripture. Is that 1 hour? Is that one day? Is it a whole series of days? Is it a whole eschatological era? All of those things, the answer would be yes. So that may or may not help us here. What kinds of things happen in Joel 2? Let's just list some of the things.
So we've got his spirit that's poured out on all mankind.
Okay.
And then this, your sons and daughters will prophesy.
Mm-hmm.
So it's very your sons and daughters, your old men, your young men.
Yeah.
And then God's just going to display some awesome works.
Okay, like what?
Wonders in the sky and on the earth. Blood, fire, columns of smoke. Sun will turn into darkness, the moon into blood.
Okay.
All of that before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes.
And there is a salvation offered. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord in that time will be delivered.
Yep.
Because on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape. Escape what? Well, apparently these terrifying wonders and whatever else is going on. And there's talk of survivors, verse 32, whom the Lord calls. So there's judgment, vengeance. You know, if you kept reading in Joel 2 and or in Joel 3, and look at more about what is promised, not only in the sky, but as it relates to judgment and people, you get a pretty thorough picture here in your mind of what's going on. If you fast forward to Acts 2, where Joel 2 is made reference of, there's a different picture. Acts 2 is the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 is the birth of the church. Acts 2 is after the resurrection of Jesus, and this fledgling band of believers is empowered with the Holy Spirit. They begin speaking in tongues. People think they're drunk. No, they're not drunk. Let me stand up, says Peter, and tell you what's going on here. Verse 14. Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words." And I think we need to envision the cacophony of crowd noise that's going on, and Peter needing to elevate his voice above the crowd that is astonished at what is happening here. And what in the world? "These men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day, and this isn't Russia. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my slaves I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs in the earth below, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, for the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene." And he goes on and preaches Jesus. Acts 2 is telling us that Joel 2 is being fulfilled right here at the day of Pentecost. So, the blood, the fire, the smoke, the darkness, the moon to blood, the great and glorious day of the Lord, it's all here. Or does it? If it does, if it is saying that, then blood isn't blood, smoke isn't smoke, fire isn't fire. The day of the Lord is something different than we thought it was. The eschaton has begun in a way that ought to shame all dispensationalists, etc. And Old Testament prophecy needs to be tempered with the idea that, well, there's another way to understand this than literal fire and smoke and blood and vengeance. That it's spiritual and it means something else. Or it's supposed to convey an idea and a feeling, and the important point is something. What's going on here? Is Peter interpreting? Is this fulfillment? Or something else? I know this is a setup, and you're supposed to answer a question so it can be shot down by the teacher. It's a terrible way to ask questions. What is Peter? Why does he quote this passage? What is the problem he's seeking to answer?
Well, people are seeing these crazy things happening to the apostles. And they blame it on drinking. Mm. And so Peter, in defense of what's happening, says specifically that they're not drunk, as the crowd is supposing, but rather, here's what was spoken through the prophet Joel.
Okay. Don't skip over the pronouns in verse 16, or you know the demonstrative pronoun. This, are you in ESV or NASB? You're NASB.
I'm in NASB.
Okay, so this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. What is the this?
The speaking in tongues.
Yeah. Okay. They're not drunk, right. But something's going on here. And the something that is going on here, was spoken of by Joel. This is that which was spoken of by Joel. And literally in the Greek it just says, this is that which. This is that which was spoken of. This is what was spoken of. He is saying, this is not alcohol. This is the Holy Spirit. Do you remember in Joel when God said he would pour out his Holy Spirit? This Holy Spirit that Joel speaks about is what is causing these men to speak the way they are speaking. He's not at this point saying, look, they're dreaming dreams. They're seeing visions. All the slaves are this, you know, they're prophesying. Some of those things may have been true. But certainly verses 19 and 20 were not. He is not saying, this is fulfillment of Joel 2. He's saying, the Spirit of God, the outpouring of the Spirit of God that Joel speaks about is what is to blame for these men speaking in the way that they are speaking. It's not alcohol. This is that which Joel talked about. Have you guys read your Bibles? God pours out His Holy Spirit. Again, we have First Advent, Second Advent is the wrong way to say it. But we have something going on where Old Testament prophecy takes on a multi-dimensional or multi-time frame fulfillment where this isn't even being fulfilled yet. Joel 2 is not fulfilled in Acts 2. But the Holy Spirit, the one who will be poured out as fulfillment in Joel 2 before the great and awesome day of the Lord, is the agent responsible for these men doing these things.
So are we in those days?
I don't believe so. Yes and no. You know, you probably have heard the phrase already, not yet, that whole tension, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, of the eschaton having begun at the first advent of Christ. Mm-hmm. But in that first advent of Christ, Jesus still speaks about the last days. Mm-hmm. And so there is eschatological reality still to take place. I'm uncomfortable with men who move the entirety of the eschaton to now and miss the mystery that is the church. Jew, Gentile together in one body was something the Old Testament prophets didn't see coming, didn't talk about, didn't ever talk about. And so it would not be surprising that in Acts 2, at the beginning of the church, you have elements of that very same thing. Wow, what passage am I going to turn to describe to you the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the church age? Well, I don't have any. There aren't any. But you do need to know on the authority of Scripture that God pours out His Holy Spirit. And His Holy Spirit is the one that is responsible for these men speaking like they do. And the reference to the end times and the day of the Lord is important in Peter's mind. It could have been tomorrow for him. For the first generation apostles, the imminent return of Christ was very dear. And in the first couple centuries, the imminent return of Christ was a doctrine that the church held on to with a white-knuckle grip. And so not surprising that in Peter's mind, steeped in the Old Testament, and we'll talk about the role of the Holy Spirit in this too, but at least in Peter's mind and personality and in his knowledge base, he runs to this passage. Not to say this is fulfillment, but to say this is that which Joel spoke about. In other words, this Holy Spirit is what Joel was talking about.
What's the short answer?
The short answer is that this is that in verse 16 is a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that Joel was talking about, that's going to do all these things, is going to do. And it's interesting what Peter does in verse 21. In verse 20, at the end of verse 20, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. In Greek, he emphasizes a future tense that was just a present in Joel 2.
So it's like
so for him,
progressive
he's still thinking future. No, we're not talking about fulfillment here. Peter is answering the question, hey, what's wrong with these guys? Is it alcohol? No, it's not alcohol, it's the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit was spoken of through Joel. And one of the things we were talking about a minute ago is that since the whole church age, and this is the beginning of the church, was a mystery in Old Testament revelation, there are no passages that Peter could look to and authoritatively say, here in this prophet, this chapter, this verse, the Holy Spirit has been prophesied to be poured out on Jew, Gentile together in one body called the church, this new organization. There's no such passage. There's a mystery in the Old Testament. So he grabs hold of the agent responsible for these men's activities, speaking in tongues, speaking in languages they've never studied, is not alcohol. It's the Holy Spirit. And I think it's important what Joel 2, Acts 2 has become a paradigm for the apostolic hermeneutic, which if you believe that Acts 2 is a fulfillment of Joel 2, you have just created a paradigm for the interpretation of the Old Testament, which lets you do whatever you want with whatever passage you want and spiritualize it. Blood isn't blood, smoke isn't smoke. Frankly, it's pretty compelling. I don't know if you guys have read in those circles, but guys, it'll say, look what Peter does with Joel 2. How then can you say, for instance, that there will be a literal reign of Jesus on the throne of David in Jerusalem if Peter does this with Joel 2? And it's a pretty compelling case. But I think it misses the reason Peter is answering the way he answers, and it misses the grammar in verse 16. Any questions on this the partial quotation section or even that specific issue?
Yeah, I have a question. One of the things that is difficult for me to get my head around is I'm not a Jew or a Gentile standing there on the day of Pentecost listening to this being spoken, or one of the original recipients of Luke's account in Acts.
Yeah.
But to my reading, it just doesn't seem like... It seems to me like a normal reading of that does feel as if there is fulfillment. Like, if I just think, if I was sitting there and I heard someone say, these men aren't drunk, you know, this is that, and then gives this whole passage, I'd be like, wow, you're right, there is something now that is very, very important.
Yeah. And what would you think if you didn't see blood, fire, and smoke? Would you be thinking fulfillment?
I think I'd be thinking urgency. Like,
yes, I think that's exactly why he gives the entire quote. Mm-hmm. Instead of just saying, "I will pour my spirit on my people," because in fact, I think that demonstrates that it's not fulfillment. If he just said, just like Joel said, "I'm going to pour out my spirit." Okay, you might be tempted more so to go, "Well, this is fulfillment of that." Wait a second. No, there's still something coming. And Peter says, "It shall be." He closes with, "It shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Here, what was used of Yahweh there, used of Jesus here. And you go to Romans 10, same passages quoted, and specifically related to Jesus. And then what does he do? He says, "Men, listen to these words. Jesus." And he preaches Jesus. And I think the urgency of the eschaton, the urgency of the coming day of the Lord, which in Peter's mind could have been the very next day.
Right.
Makes this, for all Peter knows about God's timetable, gospel goes to the ends of the earth like that, and the day of vengeance comes. I don't think Peter would ever have thought 21st century guys would be debating Joel 2, Acts 2.
Yeah.
You know? And so I think urgency is a key word there.
So,
I think that people, you know, if you're listening there, and if the question is, "Man, these guys are drunk. What a bunch of jokers." And I mean, they're mocking in verse 13. And Peter says, listen to me, listen to my words. And all the 11 stand up with him. Listen to my words. These men are not drunk. This is what Joel was talking about. What they're speaking in tongues, their apparent drunkenness, the responsible agent for this is the Holy Spirit. I don't think that they would say, I don't know that people would necessarily go, this is what Joel was talking about, blood, fire, and smoke. And they're going, "Well, I was just talking about these drunk dudes. We're just making fun of these guys for speaking Japanese." You know, I don't think they're having hermeneutical conundrums if I put myself in their sandals. I think what their attention is on, these guys are funny talking, and they must be drunk. And Peter says, "No, there's something else going on here, and you better repent." I mean, that's where Peter wants to go.
So is he saying this is the beginning of, like, this? So
he might have that in his mind.
I guess I'm confused as to
the
quotation.
The question he's answering is, why are these men talking like this? This is that which Joel spoke about. It's the Holy Spirit. The people up to this point have not had interaction with the Holy Spirit like this. This is new. Hmm. You and I live in a day when this is not new. We are temples of God by the Holy Spirit in a new and unique way. In John 17, Jesus said, "My Holy Spirit has been with you. He will now be in you." That's new. That discontinuity. That's a new thing. The Holy Spirit's work in the church age is not like what it was in the times before. There are certain things that are similar, but there are things that are very different. This is a new experience, and this is what Peter is explaining. And again, he goes to the book of Joel, because where else is he going to go? There is no Old Testament passage about this mystery period. It just doesn't exist. And if Peter believes that it just sounds weird to even use this vocabulary, but to believe that the eschaton has begun, that's a late 20th century way to whatever. But if he believes that the Holy Spirit has been poured out and Joel 2 is about to be fulfilled with sun to darkness and moon to blood and et cetera, et cetera. That Jesus is going to come back the way you saw him leave. If Peter thinks it's in his own lifetime, I mean, Peter thought it was going to be in John's lifetime. Jesus said, well, you know, if he keeps living until I come back, what is that to you? You may die. So in Peter's mind, he may have thought that the people he was talking to would see these very things. But that doesn't mean that Acts 2 is fulfillment of them. Acts 2, this is the Holy Spirit. We can let that soak. We can come back to it. We'll have time at the end today, I think. Let's look at some other changes, Old Testament, New Testament. Substituting synonyms. Psalm 40, verse 6. And then, Alex, if you'll get Hebrews 10:5. Here's Psalm 40. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required.
Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.
Okay. Significant change there. Instead of my ears you have opened, a body you have prepared for me. People who are stuck in the mindset that the way the New Testament uses the Old Testament is interpretive have written volumes and volumes and volumes on this use of that Old Testament passage. Why the change? Are there lexical reasons for it? Is this a Septuagint issue? What in the world is going on here? But we'll talk about another solution to that I think makes the substitution of a very significant synonym. Well, ear and body, they're related because ear is a part of the body. Is there synecdoche going on here? I think that's a very poor argument. Let's look at Hosea 2:23 and its use in Romans 9:25. In my mind, this is one of the more difficult ones to get my mind around. Where is Hosea? Okay, Hosea 2:23 says this. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. And what does Romans 9:25 say?
As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who is not my beloved, beloved.
Okay. Hosea didn't say anything about who is not my beloved. Although the book certainly has themes like that in it. Paul in Romans adds an entire section to that. What Hosea meant by what Hosea meant and what Paul means by what Paul means can be significantly divergent. This is one of the passages that New Covenant guys will look at and say, see, Israel was just a
picture.
They're just a picture of us. And we are the new Israel. We either replace Israel or God's promises to them really were about us. They were an illustration. They were a shadow. We are the reality. Those are very troubling words to me, especially in the context of Romans 9:11. The point of Romans 9:11, I think it begins in or is found in verse 6 of Romans 9. It is not as though the word of God has failed, after Paul says the Israelites are cut off. In other words, when you if you're reading the book of Romans and you see all these great promises that are the fruits of justification, you know, peace with God in Romans 5, a new relationship to sin in Romans 6, a new relationship to the law in Romans 7, new relationship to God by the Holy Spirit in Romans 8, security, uncondemnability, no separation clause, you know, all of that stuff in Romans 8. You and I ought to be protesting by the time you get to Romans 8, saying, God, those are great promises and all, but I can't trust you. I don't believe you. You made promises to another people, and they're cut off. And Paul says he's grieved. I wish I could be accursed, separated, you know, myself for the sake of my brethren. Who are the Israelites? To whom belong the adoption of sons, the glory, the covenants, etc. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. In other words, I know you're thinking, first century people, that the word of God has failed. That's what you and I should be thinking. We don't, but we should be thinking that by the time we get there. And let me tell you why. And then Paul gives Romans 9-11 to talk about who is Israel, what is the future of Israel, and how do God's promises still stand. To take Romans 9:25 in that context and make Hosea mean that Israel was a shadow and the people in this age are the real deal. Is just a tragedy in that context. But again, it's the whole issue of, well, the New Testament is using the Old Testament passage and clearly making it mean something different than what the Old Testament passage meant. So that's precedent for me. These changes, the ones we looked at, whether it's supplying new truth, whether it's omitting things, whether it's making grammatical changes, lexical changes, etc., these changes could affect our view of normal interpretive principles if we believe the New Testament writers are doing interpretation, primarily. How can the New Testament writers quote, for instance, from the Septuagint, especially where it differs from the Hebrew Old Testament? You know, these things are indicators that what the New Testament writers are doing is not necessarily always interpretation. If the New Testament writers were going to be doing hermeneutics, I would think they would go not to the Septuagint, but they would go, they would do their best source criticism, not source criticism, their best text criticism, and get to the original. I think it's interesting, by the way, that Jesus quotes from the Septuagint. Jesus sort of is the Word of God and sort of like is responsible for the Old Testament in its original. But he quotes the Septuagint over and over and over again. Why does he do this? Well, I think in the incarnation, he learns. He grows in stature before men and before God. There is a humility in the God-man who wrote the Bible and yet in human effort memorizes Scripture. And he memorizes Scripture in the translation that was common in the day. So there's an association with the people he came to lay his life down for, people he came to serve and to teach, to use their translation. Would have been very strange if he were text correcting in their presence. That was not his point. His point was to be cloaked, to be unrecognized for who he was. And a demonstration to me that, you know what, if Jesus needed to memorize Scripture, I probably do too. Something very humble in that.
Well, then we have to do it in the Septuagint.
Well, then we should do it in the Septuagint. So,
since that's the logical thought there.
I want to expose you to something one of my professors holds in trying to deal with this. I don't think it's perfect, but I think he gets at something that's been very, very helpful to me. So, according to Robert Thomas was on the translation committee for the NASB. He was Dr. MacArthur's Greek professor. He was also my Greek professor. Wow. Separated by, apparently, millennia. But according to Dr. Thomas, there are two different kinds of usages of the Old Testament in the New Testament. One in which the New Testament writer observes the single meaning of the Old Testament passage according to LGH, and one in which the New Testament writer goes beyond the literal, grammatical, historical meaning of the Old Testament text. That's one way to divide the different uses. I would probably divide them differently. But he divides them into those two. One where they're doing little grammatical historical hermeneutics, and one in which they're not. And Thomas calls the latter use ISPA, or Inspired Census Plenier Application. Plenier means manifold or many or multiple, and census is senses. Okay, so multiple senses application. For me, the important word here is inspired. Inspired. We'll talk about that. By application, Thomas doesn't mean application like we talk about hermeneutics, observation, interpretation, application. How am I going to apply it to my life? That's not what he's talking about. He is referring to the application of a new meaning to the words of an old text. So when Matthew applies new meanings to the words from Hosea 11:1 and Matthew 2:15, by application, Thomas means, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew is applying new meaning to borrowed words. Okay, I don't like that word application. I think it's confusing. I don't know that it's terribly helpful. If we could somehow come up with another word there and call it inspired census plenier something, that might be okay. I'm really more comfortable if we just use the first word in ISPA. Inspired. We'll talk about that in a minute. According to Dr. Thomas, ISPA is not a hermeneutic for readers to emulate. Okay, the New Testament does inspired census plenary application, therefore I do too. No, by it he simply means it is a recognition that New Testament writers wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, even when they quoted Old Testament texts. The Old Testament passage did not have a meaning other than that derived from literal grammatical hermeneutical principles. It did not have another meaning until the time of the New Testament. But a New Testament writer may apply more meaning to the words of the Old Testament passage than what the original author intended. Any New Testament passage that quotes an Old Testament passage does so as the Holy Spirit of God breathes out new revelation. I like the word expiration rather than inspiration for breathed out. And then Dr. Thomas gives some examples of, here's some normal use, that is, here's some New Testament references to Old Testament passages in which literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics apply, and then there's some examples of ISPA. I'll let you guys look at those. That's one guy's approach, I have it in there just really to get us thinking about the issue of inspiration. Not because I don't want to agree with Dr. Thomas is the whole idea of the New Testament writer, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is now giving new meaning to an Old Testament passage. I want to take Dr. Thomas to mean the New Testament writer is giving new meaning to words in the New Testament passage that happen to come from an Old Testament passage. Do you understand the difference? Dr. Thomas might mean the Old Testament passage now means something different because the New Testament writer was inspired. I don't believe that. I haven't been able to figure out if that's what Dr. Thomas is really saying. But if that's what he's saying, I don't take that view. If what Dr. Thomas is saying, the New Testament passage is inspired and new meaning is given to old words. For instance, if I were to say, man, look at the clock. I feel the need for speed. Okay, all I mean is we need to get through the syllabus faster. I do not mean what Tom Cruise meant as he sat in the cockpit of an F-14 was he needed to think about hermeneutics more quickly and apply a new meaning to his original use of those words. No, I have taken his words because they're part of my personality. They're part of my vocabulary. Unfortunately, I watched Top Gun way too many times as a kid, and Top Gun quotes like just flow from my being.
Isn't the meaning the same? The application's just different. That's a serious question.
Yeah. So, and it may be a bad parallel because yes, I feel the need for speed. At its bare meaning, Tom Cruise felt like he needed to go faster, and I feel like we need to go faster. So, probably a bad example. The meaning hasn't changed. The setting has changed. I don't mean to import all of that setting into this passage, because the context is part of meaning, and I don't mean to import backwards this new meaning into that.
What if speed was a drug?
Yeah, great. Yeah, I should probably come up with a different... I don't mean different than a drug reference, whatever.
I'm just saying.
There's a better example.
but
movie quotes are part of our vocabulary. Yeah. They're part of our personality because we watch them.
Right.
You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. These things just come out of us.
Let me explain. No, there's too much. Let me sum up.
You're using Benetti's defense against me, huh? I have no idea what Benetti's defense is, so I can't possibly mean what the man in black meant by it, or what the Spaniard meant by it in The Princess Bride. So if I use his quote, I am not meaning what he meant by it.
Sure.
Okay? And I don't intend to, and I'm not intending to give an interpretation to what he meant by it. And I think that New Testament writers, their personalities, their vocabularies, their writing styles were steeped in Old Testament language, Old Testament passages. And so when they write, what would we expect them to use? What would we expect them to write with, except that which flows out of their personalities? And these were biblical men. And when you get to Paul, for instance, an unregenerate Bible scholar who is made alive by the power of God through the Holy Spirit. What is his personality? Does he quote an Athenian poet? Yeah, once. Does he quote extra-biblical literature? Occasionally. Does he quote the Bible? All the time. It was his world. What would we expect Paul to use? Would we expect to come out of his mind than that which he had soaked his brain and his heart in for a lifetime? And he was a top-notch scholar. I think what is happening in most of New Testament use of the Old Testament is biblical men speak biblical thoughts because that's what their brains are steeped in. That's what they have soaked in. And so the vocabulary available to them as the Holy Spirit superintends their writing of New Testament scripture are Old Testament words. And their use of those words to say new things is totally legitimate. Why? Because who's writing? God is writing. God is writing new scripture. Everything in the New Testament is expiration of the Holy Spirit by these men. Men born along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. God is speaking. These men are speaking. Ryrie's classic definition of inspiration, I think, is really helpful. Did you have to memorize that at Moody?
No.
You never did?
I don't even think I heard it.
I had to memorize it my freshman year in college and have not forgotten it, that God, by the Holy Spirit, superintends the human authors using their own distinct writing styles and vocabularies and personalities so that they wrote and composed without error the words of God. It's a good definition of inspiration. 1 Peter 1:21, men moved by the Holy Spirit, or men carried along by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. It carries that out. It just fills in some of the men. These men are men. They have personalities. They have vocabularies. They have writing styles. Paul does not write like Luke does. James does not write like John does. They're different. This is not dictation. There is dictation in Scripture. But the New Testament has very little dictation in it, and it is mostly their writing styles, their vocabularies. John's grammar, people will say, John uses bad grammar. Oh, that's just awful. It's just a terrible approach to John's Greek. Does he do things that are stylistically different for emphasis? Yeah, absolutely. Paul was not a Galilean fisherman. His writing's different than John's, etc. So I think that Ryrie's definition is really helpful in understanding this issue of New Testament use of the Old Testament. I don't think he intended it to go here, but I do. that their writing styles and their personalities and their vocabulary included their rich heritage of Old Testament knowledge. And Old Testament knowledge in the Septuagint, oftentimes. And what's really interesting in the New Testament is you watch where Jesus, for instance, departs from Septuagint and quotes the Hebrew. That is significant, because that's where you go, huh, Jesus is doing textual criticism because he wants to make sure the real point was made and not an error that was conveyed in Septuagintal interpretation. But for the most part, Septuagint is quoted. That's a pretty good translation. Pretty good. And we shouldn't be surprised when there are differences. And we go, man, how can the New Testament, if it's without error, quote a translation that is in error? Because the New Testament is written not by men who are trying to write error-free, but written by men who are superintended by the Holy Spirit, who writes without error. Even if he quotes an Athenian poet or a Septuagint translation. This is inspiration. The whole deal with New Testament use of the Old Testament is it is an inspiration issue, not an interpretation issue. If you don't remember anything from this whole class, remember this. New Testament use of the Old Testament is about inspiration, not interpretation. And I think that's where Thomas was really helpful for me.
I have a really insightful story.
Please.
Bible college, first year, freshman, theology class. We're going through how Scripture is God-breathed. And like this whole that was the first time I heard that quote and all that, and it's early, it's like 8:30, and this girl in our class like screams bloody murder, and everyone in the class just like stops, and like
she just says like
no,
ah.
She just went like she made this piercing sound. And everyone like jumps from their seat. My teacher stops teaching for like 10-15 seconds, and you look, and she just has all this snot in her hands. I guess she just has this crazy sneeze, and she said her pastor has stopped like teaching for 10 seconds when she sneezes at church. But it's just this like,
yeah, I'd be thinking an exorcism is in order.
Oh, and it terrified me. I'm like, what just happened? And so my prof goes, I said Scripture was God-breathed, not God-sneezed. And that's now how I remember.
God-breathed.
God-breathed.
Wow.
Wow.
Unfortunately, I think that would be hard for me to forget.
The whole class was chuckling the whole next hour and a half because it was so funny after we realized what happened.
That's gross.
It was really gross.
There was a guy who recorded the classes, and his volume spiked on his computer.
Okay.
Oh, yeah. So Scripture is God sneezed. Powerfully.
Okay, thank you. I think we've covered movie quotes and inspiration rather than interpretation. Some guidelines, I think, for us is we are not under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We are not writing Scripture. Our job is to interpret. And so here's some guidelines. Apply the principles of normal interpretation to every passage, letting every passage speak for itself in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So if I were preaching through Joel, my first impulse should not be to run to Acts 2 and figure out how Joel 2 is to be fulfilled. See? No blood, no smoke, etc. This is how Joel is fulfilled. No. Preach Joel. Let it say what it says. When you come to Isaiah 61, preach Isaiah 61. Let it say what it says. When you come to Luke 4, when you come to Acts 2, when you come, let them say what they say. Apply normal interpretation to every passage. Let the passages speak for themselves. In both testaments. Allow every Old Testament passage to mean what it meant to its original audience, including those passages that are quoted in the New Testament, no matter how a New Testament writer may use it. This is a difficult intellectual hurdle, frankly. If I'm going to preach an Old Testament passage, I need to let it mean what it meant. So Isaiah 53, for instance, when it says, by his stripes we are healed, I need to let the normal principles of interpretation help me understand what Isaiah meant by that in the context of Isaiah 53. And if you read Isaiah 53, it's in the context of, well, we should look at it. It's a good example. Starting at verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us to his own way. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him, etc. What kind of healing are we talking about in the context of Isaiah 53?
From iniquities.
Yeah, sin and its consequences. Absolutely. This is all about sin and guilt, whatever. This is not about physical healing. The prosperity preachers claim this. I used to play basketball with a prosperity preacher in Nashville and sprained my ankle one day and gathered all the guys around and he claimed Isaiah 53 over my leg. Jesus died to heal my sprained ankle. My sprained ankle did not heal. I mean, there's something wrong with the atonement or whatever. I mean, that's not what Isaiah is talking about. But this passage is picked up twice in the New Testament in two different ways. And one time, it's very clear, it's about sin. And then Peter uses it to talk about physical healing. What in the world? Which one is it? Does it mean both? Does it mean one, and then one guy gets it right in interpretation, and the other guy gets it wrong in interpretation? Or are two New Testament writers using old words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to say new things? Is there new revelation in the New Testament using the old words? I think it's the latter.
So how should we use it?
So when you preach Isaiah 53, better talk about what it means based on the principles of it.
Could he have quoted Peter in proclaiming healing over your ankle?
He could have, but he didn't. The word is a little different. And he actually made reference to Isaiah 53. There's no doubt that Peter and Paul are both using Isaiah's words, but making different points with them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If you came to Isaiah 53, preach Isaiah 53, no matter how a New Testament writer may use it. If you were in Genesis and you were talking about Abraham being justified by faith, you better preach it according to Genesis.
That's hard.
Yeah, it's hard. You get to Romans 4, Galatians 3, you're going to be, you know, in agreement. You get to James 2, and you're going to be in disagreement. Sort of. It all depends on if you're watching carefully what James is doing with that.
James is the justified before men.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's all about the audience. Paul has in mind Abraham's justification before God. James has in mind the justification of Abraham's faith before men. The audience is the key. Allow every New Testament passage to mean what it means to its audience, including those that quote or allude to an Old Testament passage. By the way, we do not read back into the Old Testament the New Testament meaning. We read our Bibles forward, and the New Testament meaning is going to be affected by what the Old Testament said, but still guided by its own context, understanding that the New Testament writer may be using Old Testament words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write new revelation. In fact, that is what he's doing. Even if he's interpreting, he's still writing new revelation. And then finally, observe the trajectory of Scripture, keeping in mind the similarities and differences between the Testaments and the direction God is headed from beginning to end. That's the end of our syllabus. Questions.
Explain that whole Joel 2 thing in like three sentences.
Okay. When Joel says, this is that which Joel or when Peter says, "This is that which the prophet Joel spoke about." I believe he is not saying, "See the blood, fire, smoke?" That's what we're talking about. He is responding to the question, why are these men talking in languages they've never studied? It seems to me they're drunk. No, they're not drunk. What's responsible for these men behaving this way is the Holy Spirit. Now, Joel talked about the Holy Spirit. Let me quote the passage, because I not only want you to see that Joel talked about the Holy Spirit being poured out by God, but I also want you to feel the urgency of what comes after that. Judgment's coming. Fire, smoke, and all that stuff's coming. You need to repent and believe in Jesus. So now I want to talk to you about Jesus, this Nazarene that you crucified.
So he brought them from almost an extra affair to what really mattered in a way.
I think so.
Like, focus. You guys are mocking these men.
You're mocking these men.
The Spirit's being
and it's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit portends that men will do things like this, but it also means judgment for you. And I like what Zach said earlier. There's an urgency here on Peter's mind.
So is there a progressive, like, this is starting to be fulfilled, so eventually this is going to happen?
Okay. I'm not comfortable with fulfillment as a word there. And a good paradigm for this, I don't know if it's helpful to leave that passage for a second, but think through Jesus holding up the cup and saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." Well, where are you going to get new covenant language? Nowhere but Jeremiah 31. Where are you going to get new covenant concepts? Well, Deuteronomy 30, Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 30, Ezekiel 36 and 37, Jeremiah 31, a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. I will give them the heart to obey my commandments. I will circumcise their hearts. Those are all new covenant passages. The new covenant phrase only comes from Jeremiah 31. And it's in a context where Jeremiah says, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, when I forgive their sins. Paul picks it up in Romans 9, clearly talking about Israel. And in what sense does the church fulfill the new covenant? I don't like the word fulfillment. Because to say the new covenant is fulfilled means, picks up Genesis 12, 2 Samuel 7, land, people, blessing, promise. The trajectory of covenants in the Bible. There's a reason it's called a covenant. And it picks up on the expanding, telescoping covenants in the Bible begun with Abraham. And that's a promise for people, land, blessing, Messiah, etc. To say that the new covenant is fulfilled, or that we're living in the new covenant, well, wait a second. Where are the cows? You know, where are the borders? Where are the nations streaming to Jerusalem? Where are all the nations blessed through Messiah? It hasn't happened yet. And so if you're going to say fulfilled, then you're going to make the Old Testament passages mean something other than what they say. For me, that is problematic. I'm not comfortable with the word fulfilled. The Bible doesn't use the word fulfilled for that. By the way, the word plerao in Greek is the word that's fulfilled. And Dr. Thomas has a fantastic article on the use of plerao and why it doesn't always mean fulfilled in the way that we think fulfilled. In fact, rarely does. And that's sometimes that's worth chasing down.
So he might be saying, look at what Joel says about what happens from the Spirit.
Yes.
This is that which... Although it isn't necessarily the last days.
Yeah, that's a confusing one, because the last days is a phrase that is used sometimes that began with First Advent and goes all the way to the end. Sometimes it's reserved for tribulation, millennial kingdom, eternal state. Sometimes it's used for simply the last battle at the end of the millennial kingdom, etc. Just context by context. But here's the word I like rather than fulfillment. It's the word participation. That's not a biblical word either. but if you were to ask the question, in what sense does the church participate in the new covenant? Holy cow, I love that. Does the church participate in new covenant realities? Yes. not land. We're not Israel. We're not the people to whom the promises were made. But do we participate? Yeah. And did the Old Testament see that coming? No. Did God plan it and see it coming? Yes, he called it a mystery. Once concealed, now revealed. Do I participate in the new covenant? Does Jesus lift up this cup and say, you know, take and eat? Yeah. Do I have a new heart? Yes. My heart of stone been replaced by heart of flesh? Yeah. Do I have a heart that wants to obey God? Yeah, I didn't have that before. Am I participating in new covenant realities? Yes. Am I fulfilling the new covenant? I can't. I can't. I'm not Israel. Can God fulfill the new covenant in me? Well, God can do anything. No, He can't. He can't. He could raise up children of Abraham from stones. Okay. So He could make me a Jew. But He doesn't. He has made promises to a people that He will keep. The book of Romans falls apart if He doesn't. God's character falls apart if He doesn't. You and I have no ground to trust God's promises if He doesn't keep the ones He's already made.
Because we could just be another symbol.
Yeah, you could be a picture of a future people. No. Which is just an odd perspective for God to say to us, you know, that whole thing with Israel, they were a shadow. They were a picture of the realities of the church. So, God, when you were talking to them, did you tell them that? They were real people who heard you speaking. They probably felt like you loved them and cared for them and made promises to them. Did you tell them it was a trick? It's not really about... I mean, I'm telling you this. It's not really about you. It's about some jokers in Tempe.
And some of what He did was more tangible to them than to us. They saw the cloud, you know, the fire, the pillar, the glory of God filled the temple.
It's a remarkably myopic hermeneutic that does that. I think there's something similar to when guys say, "Well, the thought of a millennial kingdom is so carnal." Have you heard that? That we go from a spiritual kingdom now, which is great, that's the reality, to something so fleshly like a physical kingdom. It's just so carnal. That's the word that's thrown around. As if a physical reign of Jesus on the earth is a bad thing. I don't know. I want to close our entire class just by thinking through the exegetical process. The class is broken up in a couple of ways. Part one was really a lot of the just philosophy of hermeneutics and the principles of hermeneutics. But when it comes down to, okay, I got a passage in front of me, and I have a people I need to care for 4 days from now. Help me, what do I do? That's the second half. And I know we split it up because I was gone and Scott was here and things like that. But starting on page 26, you have the step-by-step process. Did I give you guys a one-page sheet summary of that? Or is it all... I don't know if I did. No, I don't think I did. One of the things that I did with Josh when he took this class by himself is I gave him an assignment to write his own step-by-step process at the beginning of the semester before we did hermeneutics. Okay, you're going to sit down. You've preached before, Josh. Step by step, what would you do? Step one, to a sermon. And at the end of the semester, had him write a new one, make his own. I would encourage you guys to make your own. This is my recommendation, but this isn't even what I do. So I don't know if that's a terrifying thought. This is a recommendation based on a priority rather than an actual to-do list. It can be a to-do list, and it's partly designed by that. Pray all the way through. Read the passage, step two. Step three, observe the syntax and the grammar. Step four, look at the lexical. Step five, consider the author and the audience. Step six, look at the historical context. Step 7, trace the trajectory of Scripture. Step 8, do cross-reference. Step 9, then read your commentary. Step 10, do your problem-solving. Step 11, come up with an exegetical proposition. Notice what I said in Step 11, if you guys covered this. Write and rewrite your exegetical prop at every step along the way. I try to write an exegetical proposition when I first read the passage. What is this passage all about? First glance, boom, write it down. Sometimes you can get so lost in all the stuff that you forget what it was like to just read it. So having that first one's important. And keep writing it and rewriting. So all of these steps really overlap in some way. You know, you can be using your commentaries to help guide your syntax investigation and your lexical, etc. The reason I have the commentaries at the end is more of a logical, mental thing that these are a check, not to do your work for you, but to help you pick up what you missed, but also to gain confidence that your observation of the text itself is your most helpful asset. So as you look at that, man, what do I do? And step 11, stop short of doing anything about writing a sermon. That's another thing altogether, and so you have to take another class to get to that. And we'll do that in H3 this year. Are you doing H3?
I hope.
You hope. The school year's tough, isn't it?
Yeah. If I do H3, I pretty much miss every Saturday because of cross country from now until the end of October.
Yeah. Well, it may be a wait, unless. Well, and midweek's impossible, right?
It would depend on what time.
What time does your school day start?
I'm in school by 7.
Yeah.
You guys do 2 H3s?
1 year I did a midweek and a Saturday. But for me, that means for 9.5 months out of the year, 2 6 o'clock in the mornings every single week. That was tough, in addition to other things. So this last year, we just did the Saturday morning. I don't know, this coming year, whoever wants to take it, we'll see when their availability is and try to schedule it. But Zach, H3 may be a difficulty for you in that regard. I don't know.
Yeah.
It may mean if you see yourself doing cross country every year for the next however long you're teaching, we may need to make a special dispensation and just find a way for you to. The workload is much less in H3 than it is in here.
Yeah.
The pace is just different.
Right.
You know, we're diagramming Jesus wept for the first couple of weeks. And which is why usually guys do that first before they do this.
Right.
And you're already a pro.
Yeah. But and in H3
the practice prior.
In H3 the emphasis is a little bit on hermeneutics, the emphasis is more on message prep and on systematic theology. And that's more conducive to the audio. So I can stop this tape.